1 John chapter 1. And we'll begin at verse 1. 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Having been in pulpit ministry of some extent, of some degree, for over 35 years, there are pros and cons. You have deep files. I can preach or teach on all kinds of things if called upon. I've done that before. I can go over this. But to preach on something that I haven't preached on before, I'm running out of books of the Bible that I haven't preached on. And in the New Testament, on Wednesday night, I'm dealing with the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. In Sunday school, I'm doing Luke. And if I include those, there was only one book of the New Testament that I had not preached or taught. And so, welcome to 2nd Timothy, or 2nd Peter. See, I'm not even used to saying 2nd Peter. I selected this principally because I've never done it before. And I'm going to check that one off my list, and now I'll have that one in my files when I'm all done here as well. Pam, I didn't know. I'm sorry. I didn't know. And plus, you got several weeks ahead of me, so you'll pass me up here. Ladies, Thursday night, or Wednesday afternoon Bible study is doing 2 Peter as well. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we are introduced to Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter is now an old man. His brash demeanor. You ever wonder, I mean, you read about Peter in the Gospels, you think, why would Jesus choose this guy? Because in so many ways, he's just like me. Why would God choose him? Why would the Lord choose him? And so that brash demeanor, so evident in the Gospels, as we know, has been humbled. It was humbled by his denial after the arrest of Jesus in Gethsemane. His restoration after the resurrection there on the shores of Galilee. And he was empowered and transformed by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Also on the shores of Galilee, in John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, our Lord had told him that when he was old, when Peter would grow to be an old man, he would die as he himself died. The implication there is that the Lord told Peter that when you're old, you'll be crucified. And now in old age, he is anticipating that end. Not with horror, but with finishing his course, seeking to preserve what he and the other apostles had done by the power of the Spirit. This epistle is short and to the point. It deals with, first of all, the nature of the Christian faith, a warning against false teachers. You know, it's an amazing thing. Sometimes people get after fun muscles. All you guys do is harp on all the bad guys. It needs to be done. The apostles did it. Jude does it. Peter does it. Our Lord did it. Over and over. Jesus spent a huge amount of time pointing the finger at false teachers. It needs to be done. We are inundated with people that promote a false gospel or put a spin or a twist on it to distort it. And so to preserve that, or what he and the other apostles had done by the power of the Spirit. And then the last part is the certainty of the Lord's return. Again, these things are neglected today. 2,000 years almost have passed, and we're not dealing with different issues. Yeah, the specifics and some of the angles on it may be something we haven't heard before. But generally speaking, we're dealing with the same problems. You know, the devil has a huge catalog of approaches to take, but none of them are new. Because the old ones work so well. We have parting words from a man soon to experience his own exodus from this world. Those he's writing to, probably, are those he had written to earlier in 1 Peter. He referred to those with like precious faith in our text today. We're looking at the first two verses. The faith is always precious. I think sometimes we grow so accustomed to being a Christian that we just coast. But what we have is precious. And in times of earthly, when earthly certainties are no longer very certain, the Lord's promises, our relationship with Him, our walk with Him, provide a bulwark of strength for those facing martyrdom as Peter does. Yeah, one of the things, as a newer believer, as I'm reading through the book of Acts, and Peter's imprisoned and the plan is to execute him the next day. He is chained between two soldiers. And an angel frees him. We're all familiar with the passage there in Acts. The thing as a young person, and to some extent today, that the most astounding part of that whole thing to me is not the angel, is not the rescue, it's the fact that Peter was sleeping. Instead of fretting and in a cold sweat, knowing that he is going to be facing, at least this is the plan, a painful death in public. This is the next day. He's just relaxed. He's snoozing. He's sleeping. He has nothing really to fear. I get to go home. Paul says the same thing. For to me, to live is Christ, to die for me, Paul says, is gain. And he deals with this, it's much better to go than to stay. And yet the vast majority of believers are so attached to this world that the very notion of stepping into the next world, well, I've got so many things I want to do and see and but I'm telling you, this world, in all its, and we live in a gorgeous, I had two couples come and visit, family relatives that came to the Northwest, not to see me, that was side stuff. They came here to see the beauty of Washington. It's fun. It's beautiful. I love living in a tourist destination, at least in the summertime, when it is a tourist destination. It is gorgeous. You walk outside, I can see the mountain from my front yard. As I've preached in different churches and so on the East Coast and in the Midwest and so on over the years in the South, sometimes on their bulletin, with the Sunday I'm there, they got a picture of Mount Rainier on the cover of their bulletin. And I'll hold it up and say, I can see that from my front yard. The best that this world has to offer is garbage compared to what lies ahead. And yet we are so attached to our garbage that we fret over leaving it behind. Peter has no worries or anxieties about himself throughout this whole thing. He's concerned about those he's leaving behind. Our faith is that bulwark. Peter is facing martyrdom or the hostility that the readers will be facing and, frankly, that we live today. I think in our country we have gotten so used to Christianity being considered respectable in the United States that since it is now looked down upon and attacked so much in the media and so on, that we get this indignant attitude instead of recognizing the fact that, yeah, this is really the way it usually is. And what we have been told about throughout the New Testament, this is the way it is. And so we have encouragements and warnings. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Simon, the name he had before our Lord called him while he was fishing on the shores of Galilee. Simeon is what he's referred to at least twice. And the Greek text here, most of them anyway, actually have Simeon. Most of the translations will translate it Simon. You might have some of you might have, there's one or two that say Simeon. It doesn't matter because the name is just the different spellings for the same name. Means the same thing. It means to hear or be heard. And of course the Simeons or Simons that we have in the Bible are in the long run named after the second son of Israel. One of the 12 tribes. Peter. I have a brother named Peter. He was here with us this past summer. It was the name given to him by the Lord in John chapter 1 verse 42. But there he doesn't say Peter. He says Cephas. Thou shalt be called Cephas. Now, why do we have Cephas and not Peter? All right, things that are helpful to know, just free stuff, but it's helpful to know. The New Testament was written in Greek. Our Lord and the disciples during Jesus' earthly ministry, while they were there in Judea and Galilee, were not probably speaking Greek. They were speaking a language called Aramaic, which is very close to Hebrew. A lot of the same words, same alphabet. It's a very close language, kind of like, you know, say, Spanish and Italian or something like that. They're very close languages. And when Jesus calls him Cephas, if you translate that Aramaic word, Cephas, into Greek, you get the word Peter. It means the same thing, just different languages. So with that, they both mean a stone or a rock. All right, so Peter, do we have any English word? Well, how about the word petrified? It comes from the same root. All right, get the idea, okay? So Peter is, and there's nobody else in the Bible with that name. There's nobody else with that name in your New Testament. Or in the Old. And Peter, the vast majority of the times, is called Peter. He's not called Simon too often in your New Testament. He was an ordinary Galilean fisherman. The Sea of Galilee is a good-sized lake. It's sort of, it's not quite oval. It's got some bulges on the sides and stuff, but it's fairly, the whole thing, by the way, is like 600 feet below sea level. It's that whole Rift Valley on the eastern edge of Israel is a unique place in the world because the Sea of Galilee, the Hula Lake, which is a little lake up to the north, the river that connects that to the Sea of Galilee, Galilee and the Jordan Valley all the way down to the Dead Sea, that whole area is below sea level. The lowest place in the world is the shores of the Dead Sea. The people who live on the shores of the Dead Sea, desert country, they get like 360 days of sunshine there. It's hot, it's sunny, they never get skin cancer. Because there's so much more atmosphere that filters out all the ultraviolet radiation. The Sea of Galilee is a fairly deep lake. And it is very much prone to storms. It's in a bowl with high hills on both sides of it. And this is why you have the disciples rowing across and they're hit by storms a couple of times. Very common thing. Very choppy. I took a boat ride on the Sea of Galilee 20 some odd years ago, a long time ago. And, even in the springtime, it was choppy. It was choppy. I didn't get seasick, but it was, you know, thinking about it. A lot of fish there, especially in ancient times. Several different kinds of fish. And it is kosher if you eat something that comes out of the water that has fins and scales. Has to have both. Fins and scales. Well, all the fish in the Sea of Galilee have that kind of thing. They have some disc-shaped fish, kind of like our sunfish and that kind of thing, or a bass. They're flat, fairly tall, up and down. There's one that, to this day, they call it St. Peter's fish. They also have something that's very similar to smelt. It's an oily thing called candlefish because they're so greasy, you can light them and hold it up and it'll burn. And fish was a very popular commodity in ancient Israel. Something the Jews could eat. I've known several people with Norwegian backgrounds that could eat things and did eat things that I would be a little hesitant to eat. And dried fish, dried smelt, pickled herring, and some of these other things that some people are smiling and others are going. And I can tell who has the Norwegian background here. I'm looking at the crowds. And so in Jerusalem, that is miles and miles away from any body of water that is big enough to have fish in it, they would dry the fish and so on and take it up to Jerusalem and to the bigger cities and sell it. It was a very, very profitable thing. And the implication is, as you read through this, that Peter and his partners, his fishing partners, who were Peter, were James and John, and their father Zebedee, they were business partners, that they were actually fairly well off, because we know that it mentions that they had servants working for them. So there were other people involved, they had people that worked for them. His brother is Andrew. Peter's brother is Andrew. As a matter of fact, Andrew and Philip were disciples of John the Baptist. And when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," they followed Jesus and talked with him, spent the day with him. And then Peter said, "We have found the Messiah." And Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. He was ordained and empowered by God to do extraordinary things. As you read through the Gospels, he's always the guy who's talking. There are, I can't say this, I do have some people in mind. There are some people that when you get together, they are going to dominate the conversation. That you'll sit there and nod your head. And then when they pause to inhale is when you're going to be able to say something. Peter seems to be a guy like that. He's the guy that is always going to be talking. And sometimes the things he's saying shouldn't have been said. Peter opens up his mouth occasionally to change feet. He is prone to sticking his foot in his mouth. He's one of these ready, fire, aim kind of guys. He speaks before he's thought it through sometimes. And we see this in the Gospels. You don't see it in Acts. Something happens to Peter. Something transforms Peter. Before, he was the leader of the disciples. Afterward, he's the leader of the disciples. He is the chief spokesman among them at Pentecost and after. He is the preacher at Pentecost, as you read in Acts chapter 2. He is the spokesman before the Sanhedrin on two occasions. He's bold. And after Pentecost, he is wise and careful in his dealings. He is a wise man. He has been transformed. Think about this. You look at, and then the miracles that were done. It talks about all the healings that took place that as Peter and John or any of the disciples were walking along, that if Peter's shadow went over somebody, some beggar, lame beggar, if Peter's shadow went over this guy, as Peter's walking by, the guy would be healed. You have a man with incredible power. But it's all by the Spirit of God. We know from other places in the Scripture, we know from 1 Corinthians, that God in His sovereignty bestows His spiritual gifts. That each of us has at least one spiritual gift, that God has given us abilities and talents sometimes we're not even aware of. And God has empowered us in His sovereignty to use those things for His glory. I know we look at the apostles and we are in awe of what Peter and Paul and some of these other guys did. You and I are indwelt and empowered by the same Holy Spirit. Now, this doesn't mean you can do exactly what they did. God has given you different gifts, different talents, different opportunities. But I'm telling you that you are empowered to be able to do anything that you're supposed to do by the power of God. When you say, I can't, you're saying God can't. Because when you're saying I can't, what you're really saying is I won't. Because it's a matter of will. It's not a matter of ability. It's a matter of will. And quite a few people around this room, probably all of you, do things that you never in your wildest dreams when you were younger thought you could do. And if it's involving ministry and so on, you are doing things that there was a point in your life you never thought you'd be able to do that. And you stepped up by faith and you found that God enables you to do what you thought was impossible. The same Holy Spirit ordained and empowered by God, impulsive and self-willed, but broken before God following the denial. Simon Peter, a servant. There are, in most of our English translations, two words translated servant. One of them, not this one, the other one is diakonos. We get our word deacon from that. And that's somebody who serves either because they're paid or they volunteer. Deacons here at Grace Baptist Church volunteer. I don't think there's coercion here. I don't think, not too much anyway. This word and the word that is most often translated servant in your Bible is the word for slave. Now remember in the Roman Empire between two-fifths and half, and in some places a lot more than that, of the people were slaves. It wasn't based on their race or necessarily even their ethnicity. It was due to a whole number of factors. And in the Roman Empire, by the way, most people obtained their freedom in 10, 20 years, depending on their circumstances. Most people were not necessarily slaves for life. Most people were able to obtain their freedom. But while you were a slave, you were property. You had no legal rights whatsoever. Your life was in the hand of the person who owned you. You were owned by another. And when we read a servant of Jesus Christ, we see this, Paul says this in Romans and also in Titus, in his introduction. That when we have a servant of Jesus Christ, that I am yielding myself as a slave to Christ. For him to do as he wills. Not my will, but thine be done, our Lord said. And we ought to live the same. We ought to be thinking the same. We ought to say the same and follow through on it. Life lived for the purpose of the Master. He's an apostle, it says. A servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle means sent one. I know that there are a few outfits today that still believe that there are apostles. Remember the Apostolic Church and so on, they believe that they are still apostles today. The Roman Catholic Church believes that there's an apostolic succession and that the Pope is the God's ordained, if you will, apostle in the world today. None of that, by the way, is in here. If you claim to be an apostle, on what basis? On what basis? From the scripture, we can make some determinations as far as, how did one become an apostle? Did he volunteer? Oh, I want to go to apostle school. They were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord, for one. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 20, Peter says before the Sanhedrin, "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." They were testifying first-hand account of what Christ had taught, his death, burial, and resurrection. They were eyewitnesses. Passage we read earlier this morning, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to read them again. That which, again, another eyewitness. Another eyewitness. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. I actually saw this, he's saying. Which we have looked upon, our hands have handled, we handled Jesus said, they thought he was a ghost. They thought, the word there is phantom. He says, touch and feel me, for I have flesh and bones. Our hands have handled of the word of life. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel, eyewitnesses, they saw, they heard, they actually touched and handled the resurrected Christ. And they are testifying of all that they saw and heard. The apostles were personally commissioned by the Lord. They didn't volunteer. The Lord, he says, I chose you. He's dealing with the 12. I chose you. This is also where he says, and one of you is a devil. But I chose you. And they taught what Jesus taught. I am not at liberty. They were not at liberty. To come up with ideas on their own and teach those. In John chapter 14 verse 26, at the Last Supper, our Lord said, but the Comforter, that would be the Holy Spirit, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. What's where I have said unto you. So they were supernatural, like I said, in the Sunday school hour, the idea of, I have known people that memorized every book they ever read. That's spooky. All right, they could recite it. They read a book, they could recite it. I've known one or two people like that. There are people that can give you a day by day account of every day of their lives. They can tell you what the weather was like, what they wore, all the different events of that day, what different people said. They could give you a dialogue of everything they heard that day. Now, I don't necessarily think the apostles did that, but as far as what Jesus taught them, the Holy Spirit gave them perfect recall. And they were also given new revelation to explain what Jesus taught and did. If you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you read those, I'm going to tell you that if that's the only thing you read, you're going to be in awe of Jesus. You're going to recognize who he is. You're going to recognize what he did and how you can be saved just reading the Gospels. But there's going to be a lot of things that you just don't get. By the way, this is one of the reasons why the Roman Catholic Church holds some of the things it does. They emphasize the Gospels, and that's good, but they almost totally ignore the epistles. Romans through Jude. They almost ignore those. Because what those are, in essence, is a commentary, an explanation, an expansion on what Jesus taught. And of course, it's all by divine revelation. Look at the end of this chapter, chapter 1. And again, we'll expand on this in a few weeks. Starting verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scriptures is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This isn't my doing, Peter said. This is God speaking through us. I am not at liberty to give you my own thoughts. I have to tell you what God has said. Simon Peter, a servant of and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them who have obtained like precious faith, it's precious, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. They are fellow believers. They have the faith in common. It is a... This, we gotta be careful here. Faith is, my wife and I were talking about the parts of speech a little bit this morning. Now the word faith and believe are the same in the Greek language. So if I am faithing, Okay, I've got a verb. If I'm dealing with the faith, I'm dealing with a noun. We have a tendency to think about the faith as an objective, true reality, which it is. And faithing, believing, too often becomes subjective. So that we hear, are you, that somebody, oh, I'm a person of faith. Everybody is. Even an atheist. What are you faithing in? What are you believing in? Do you have an objective truth that you have embraced? Or are you just dealing with this vague spiritual mysticism that is so popular today? Being a person of faith can be anywhere and everywhere. And so we are dealing with those who have embraced, they have obtained, they have embraced the faith. When we deal with fellowship, it isn't just having a meal together. I know we have a tendency to call these things, oh, we're going to have a fellowship tonight. Which automatically, you know, equals food, okay? We're going to have a meal together. That's what that conveys. But the idea of fellowship, the word means having something in common. The body of believers have Christ in common. He is our Savior. We have received like precious faith. We have embraced this. And so people all over the world and through the centuries back, our untold number of brothers and sisters. Now we love to get together and our fellowship time, you know, when the service, ends here, 10 minutes goes by, 15 minutes go by, sometimes a half an hour goes by, there's still people in the building. Because you guys are fellowshipping. You enjoy one another's company. And yet most of you did not know each other before you came here. You are here because you have Christ in common. As you travel around, as you go different places, occasionally I was thinking about this, I remembered a particular thing that happened not too long ago, a couple of years ago. I was on an airplane. I was flying to California. And Getting acquainted with the guy next to me. If he's willing to talk, if he's more than just, you know, more than grunt, I'll try to engage them in conversation and try to develop a witnessing opportunity. And so I start talking with the guy. I said, so where are you heading to? Is this business or pleasure? For family. And then so you get the conversation going. And he starts doing the same thing. And we go back and forth for about 30 minutes. Because he's trying to do, I didn't realize it, he's trying to do the same thing I'm doing. He's trying to open a door to witness to me. And then finally we make the bridge. And in the 2.5 hour flight, the first 30 minutes was carefully making the bridge. And all of a sudden, oh, you're another believer. And we spent the next hour and a half having a wonderful time of fellowship. A guy I have never met before. And this side of glory, almost certainly we'll never meet again. But he's my brother. We have someone in common. We're related to the same person. We're related because of this, we have a connection with the same person. And so Peter is addressing fellow believers, those who have like precious faith. His brothers and sisters in Christ. It is through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Salvation is not by our own righteousness. We really don't have any. Oh, he's a good person. No, he's not. Not really. It's a facade. None of us are good. For there is none righteous, no, not one. Why callest thou me good? There's none good but God, our Lord said. Now, he himself was good. He was challenging the questioner. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. If I am really trying to earn salvation, if I am really conscientious about it, if I'm convinced I need to be good to go to heaven, which is what the vast majority of the world believes, the harder I try, if I'm really serious about this, the harder I try, the more glaring becomes my failures. And I become, and I work harder at it, and the harder I try, the more it becomes evident that I can't. And therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The harder I try to obey, the more evident it becomes that I can't. Ecclesiastes 7:20, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There isn't anybody. This person may be in the eyes of others. This person may be better than this person. But in the eyes of God, we're all wicked sinners. And that's what counts. Romans chapter 10 and verse 3. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness. Again, we compare ourselves to each other. I'm pretty good. Because they're ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. I'm going to earn heaven. Have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. This is why we have to reach the end of ourselves. When we get to the point where we say, I can't, well, that's really the beginning of salvation. Because, think about this, we are so used to the lingo. Saved, salvation, Savior. That all implies, more than implies, that declares, that shouts that I need saving. That I'm in some kind of danger, that I'm in some kind of trouble, and I need to be rescued. I need a Savior. The natural bent of humanity is to try to earn salvation. Religion is all about the do's and don'ts so that I can earn a positive hereafter, whatever that may be. It's all about that. Whether you're talking about Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam or any, most of what goes under the guise of Christianity, it's all about merit. I do this, I do this, I do this, and hopefully, or I think I will, make it to heaven. Or paradise or nirvana or whatever you want to call it. There's sort of this vague, positive hereafter feeling. That I made it. And I'm telling you, the scripture says you're not going to make it. There's nothing you can do on your own to make it. Instead, we are condemned and on death row awaiting sentencing. It is the delusion of human pride that I can do it. But here he says, to them that have obtained like precious faith through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. By the way, if you have a newer translation, and this is a translation issue, not a text issue. In the King James, we have the idea that we're dealing with God and then Jesus Christ. It says our God and Savior Jesus Christ is what it should say. We're dealing with one and the same person. This is actually a proof text for the deity of Christ. That he is our God and Savior. Virtually all the newer translations dealing with it. You have one article in the original language applied to two nouns. Therefore, they refer to the same object or person. Where did I have it? Look in chapter 3. Just glance at it. We're going to look there for just a second. And verse 1. Chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. Okay, that's all I need you to see. This second epistle, I'm writing. If he says this is the second one, what does that imply? There was the first one. So 1 Peter is generally understood to be the first epistle that's referred to there. And therefore, when he says to those who have received like precious faith, he doesn't expand on that here. But if you went to 1 Peter and saw who he wrote to, because it does say there, you figure it's the same group of people. There it says let's go ahead and turn there to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, that means foreigners, not a bunch of, you know, people you don't know, or weirdos, but we're talking about foreigners. And by the way, the same word is sometimes translated pilgrim, and it has to do with the idea that we're passing through, and believers are called pilgrims. Which is why the guys at Plymouth Rock called themselves pilgrims, because they were believers and they recognized the fact they were just passing through. To the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. All right, where are those places? That is basically the western end of what is now Turkey. These are places that Paul went to on his first and second and third missionary journeys. And it becomes evident that Peter went through those areas as well. We know that Peter did because he's mentioned in the book of Galatians, having gone through those areas, and the people of Galatia knew Peter. Regions that had earlier been evangelized, places where the disciples have been well taught and so on for quite a few years. Now we have the greetings. Quickly, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace, again, part of our Christian lingo, a theological term. What is grace? I mentioned before I was sharing the gospel with somebody, and they knew what church I went to, and they said so. And again, they were asking in all earnestness. They said, so who was Grace? They figured it was the Church of Saint Grace, whoever Grace was, having known some people named Grace. And they had no background. It was I'll tell you what, though, what a door of opportunity. Because you can tell them what grace is. Grace is God's unmerited favor. It's giving us something we don't deserve. And in that case, it's a gift of infinite value. What is this? Some of you with sharp eyes.
Coal.
It's coal. Now, you know what I'm about to tell you. It doesn't sound like it, but if you've been to Costco, you know that Christmas is coming. Of course, at Costco, that Christmas has been coming since July, but Christmas is coming. I don't know about you. I dare say a number of you, knowing you fairly well, were threatened with this when you were young. That if you don't straighten up and fly right, that was a term my mom used to use all the time, you don't straighten up and fly right, you're going to get a stocking full of coal at Christmas time. How many of you got that? Come on, let's see it. All right, I knew Mark would. All right. You know what, I never did get coal. I had to go to a lot of trouble to find this. I never did get coal. Instead, I got spoiled with lots of gifts. How many of those did I deserve? None. I was not necessarily a good boy. That was grace on a very limited level. When we think about what God has given us, it is unimaginable. The grace that God has given. A gift of infinite value. And because of God's grace, because we have this salvation, His gift of grace, we have peace. We have peace with God. And again, things we don't always think about, we were at war with God. We were adversaries. The King James, the word is, he uses enmity, hostility, hatred. I didn't hate God. Yes, you did. Yes, you did. We refused to submit to our Creator. We refused to obey our Creator. We insisted on having our own way. And we're very determined to earn our way to heaven and reject God's gift of grace. We didn't voice it, but in practice we said, I don't need your Jesus. That's how we lived. That's how we thought. We were living varying degrees of perpetual defiance of God. But right now, because of God's grace, because we have repented, changed our minds, God did a transformative work in us. The before and after can be pretty dramatic. We are no longer under God's wrath, and therefore the hostilities have ended. We are at peace with God. Our war against God is over. It started with our submission. I recognized I'm in trouble and I'm in need of a Savior. I need forgiveness. I need reconciliation. And with that, God gave it. I've been adopted. I have been given eternal life. I have been given an eternal inheritance and lots of other things besides. Things that I've received, things that I will receive by God's promise. And it's all of grace. I have peace with God. And I have peace of mind, peace of heart. I am no longer in dread and fear. Peter's not in fear of what's lying ahead, even though it's not a pleasant prospect. At least for the short term. Because the issue of eternity is resolved. It says, grace and peace be multiplied. We, as much as we have received, the blessings that we have received. I'm not going to expand on this, but I was just thinking about some things that God has done in my own life. I was up early this morning and just thinking about some of the amazing things that God in His grace and mercy have given. What He's done in me personally. And yet we have only received such a small portion. And yet it's huge. It's unimaginable to be without that now. And yet much greater things lie ahead. It only gets better. They'll be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. That word for knowledge is a superlative word. It's we're dealing with a personal knowledge. It isn't I read somewhere or so and so said. It's a personal knowledge. It's not hearsay. It's not just information that I looked up somewhere. It's intimate and personal. I know it. I know it. I experienced it. I know Him. I don't just know about Him. Or I have a second cousin twice removed that had met Him once. I know Him. He is my Savior. He's not just the Savior. He is my Savior. He is my Lord. I am trusting Him. He is my Savior. And this is God's salvation. My trusting Him is how I receive God's grace. This unimaginable gift. I simply trust Him. And this is my faith, this like precious faith. And so Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, thank You. We say it a lot. Father, may we mean it from the heart. Father, thank You for what You have done. that you loved us in spite of ourselves. And to satisfy your justice, you sent the Son to pay the penalty of our sin that we might be forgiven, that we might go free, that we might be restored, that we might be your children, that we might have everlasting life and an eternal inheritance. So, Father, thank you. Lord, if there's somebody under the sound of my voice that has never trusted Christ, they think they can get there on their own, Father, may they come to the end of themselves and see that they need a Savior. Father, accomplish this today. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.